We left off with Abraham last week. We pick up with Abraham this week. Boy, Abraham, a staple, if you would, of a man of faith. And truly he was. We saw in verse 8 there of chapter 11, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed." We saw that Abraham was a man of obedience by faith. Faith is that which produces in our lives obedience. We pick it up in verse 17 as we continue on here with Abraham. Definitely taking up the majority of the section here in chapter 11, which we've entitled "The Heroes of Faith," and truly they are that. Verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you tonight, and Lord, I don't want to miss personally. I don't want us to miss, Lord, as a body, what your word has to say here. We can read through that, Lord, and breeze by it. What depth, God, what faith it took for Abraham to offer up his only son to you. The son of promise. The son that you gave him, God. Clearly a gift from your hand. Oh Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes that we might see, Lord, when you test us, that our greatest need is faith. Help us, Lord. Help us to have that faith like Abraham. Help us to walk close to you, to believe in you, God, beyond our own understanding, knowing that you're able to fulfill your word, and you will fulfill your word. And even when, Lord, it seemingly looks like you're not going to fulfill your word, to, like Abraham, believe. Even to the point of, it's going to take a miracle now for your word to be fulfilled. To believe in you. To trust you like Abraham did. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to obey like Abraham did. Open our eyes, open our hearts, and pour your word into us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Wow. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, a story in the Bible that without doubt is one of the most moving, most heart-wrenching stories that I've ever read in the Scriptures. And the longer I am a father, the harder it is for me to read the passage. I'm glad I know the outcome. I'm glad I know the end of the story. Because when I start into Genesis 22, I get a big lump in my throat. And I just say, wow. Because I try, when I read the Word, I try to put myself into the shoes of those that it's written about. Not just reading it as some history, but really trying to read it as if that was me. If I was Abraham, if God was asking me to do that which he asked Abraham. When I read Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, the first thing that comes to my mind when I look at Abraham isn't so much faith, though that's the second thing that comes to my mind. The first thing that comes into my mind is obedience. A willingness to obey against all odds, in the midst of incredible, difficult situations. I just think obedience. This man was a man of obedience. You know, and that's exactly what James says. Turn with me just a few pages probably over in your Bibles to the next book, James chapter 2. As James is dealing with true faith, saving faith. And see, this is what he says in James chapter 2, verse 21. Same idea here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So James says, and again, it's in the midst of a context that we're going to try not to get too much into here tonight, lest we derail ourselves from our Hebrews text. But here James is dealing with the profession of faith and saving faith. True faith and someone that says, verse 14, someone says they have faith, but have not works, their faith is in vain. Meaning, you can say all you want, you believe. But it's when you're tested, not only to others, but to yourself, that you really know, do you believe? You see, if I was in Abraham's shoes, there in Genesis 22, and God told me to offer up my son Isaac on the altar. I happen to have a son named Isaac, so it kind of fits me even maybe closer to home. And he said, take Isaac, your son, and offer him up on the altar. Testing me. Wow. Do I really believe? Now that's when you can really answer that question. Not here in the sanctuary after a good time of worship. Man, I believe the Lord. I love the Lord. I'd do anything for the Lord. I'd obey the Lord at any cost. Easy to say right now. It's simple. No problem. I can say it. You can say it. But it's when we're tested. You see, we don't even know our own hearts. We don't really know where we are. You know, how many times in the sanctuary I've said so much unto the Lord. But in the storm, everything's different. Man, when I'm in the midst of the storm, it's like I'm not saying what I was saying in the sanctuary. Well, because the storm is real life. It's really, really testing me. And I'll tell you what, without God testing our faith, we wouldn't know God. Truly, we might think we did. We wouldn't know who God is. Without God bringing trials and testings into our life, as James talks about in chapter 1, we wouldn't really know if we believe. And all of those difficult trials and those things that God calls testings in your life, through all of those difficulties, through all of those hard trials, remember this, that is the very thing that God is doing and using in your life to make you that person that you declare in the sanctuary. In the storm, He's producing that. You say, God, make me a man. Make me a woman of You. Make me a woman of obedience. Make me a man of faith. We pray those things. God, I'm surrendered. We sang it. Surrender my all. My all. That's a big little word, but big meaning all. Surrender my everything. That means all. That means my Isaacs. That means that which is most dearest to me and closest to me. Everything, not just, well, my tithe. My time, Thursday night here. My this, my that, my all. Well, that's a big statement. And you know, when we sing things like that and pray things like that, which I think we should, I think it's good, I think it's right. That is our desire, isn't it? And if we don't act out and speak out our desires, I don't think they'll ever come to pass. I don't want to sit around and go, Lord, I won't surrender You my all. You know, what if we sang a song like that? I want to be a realist because I'm really not surrendering my all. So, Lord, we won't surrender our all. I don't think that would be good, would it? That's not really speaking forth truth and faith. But we're saying, oh, God, that's what I want to be, that servant, that saint that gives You all, that gives You everything. And I believe it's here in the sanctuary that God prepares us for the storm. And I think the sanctuary is so important. Bible study is so necessary. And people that aren't in it, I believe, are not strengthened. And that are missing out and won't be able to grab on to the Lord, to hold on to the truth of His Word when they're in the storm, because they don't have it, because they lack it. And so there's this idea here that not only was Abraham a man of faith, but he was a man of obedience. And that's what James camps out on. James is saying that you can see Abraham's faith through his obedience. Again, let me read it to you, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified, or if we could put it rightly, that we could see, that man could see his justification before God by his actions, by his works? When he offered up, so that's the very point that James camps out on here. We saw it when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by faith was made perfect? So here's the answer. Was Abraham, is James saying, was Abraham justified before God by works? No, that's not what he's saying. Abraham was justified in a sense before man. You and I could look into Abraham's life and go, that was a righteous man. That was a man that loved God and obeyed God at all cost. Why? Because of what happened in Genesis 22. Because we could look into Abraham's life and we can see that very thing that took place. Him offering up his son, willing to give his son up. And so it was faith working together with works, and by his faith, those works were made perfect. Or by his works, his faith was made perfect. You can see tangibly. God knows the heart. God knows exactly what you're going to do when he tests you. God didn't test Abraham to see, wow, I wonder if Abraham really loves me. I wonder really if he's committed to me. Let me check this out. Let me test him. And I'll see. No, it's more like God says, okay, I'm going to let Abraham see if he really loves me. You know, when God tests you, that's what it's about. God is showing you where you are so that you can then pray properly and act rightly. How many of us have been through trials and we come out going, boy, I thought I was sold out to the Lord. Man, I thought I loved God. But I don't. I've got issues. I failed greatly. I didn't pass that test. I fell on my face. And you can either with that just be discouraged and condemned and walk away and just quit. Or with that you can say, there's issues in my life. And that's what we've been learning in Hebrews. The grace of God is to help and to bring forth that mercy. I can go to the Lord now with that issue that I didn't see previously, but now the testing has revealed it. The word testing in James and Hebrews and the Bible, the word testing means that where we get that idea of the refiner's fire. It speaks of that testing to see if it's genuine or if it's false, if it's true or if it's false. So my faith is being tested. It's like the gold to see if it's pure gold, if it's pure faith, do I have a pure heart? The gold is being heated up. And as the gold is heated up, if it's pure gold, it just stays gold. But if it's got impurities in it, those impurities from the heat come to the top. It's called the dross. And that's the refiner's fire. It refines the gold. We are set under the refiner's fire all the time. And we see what comes up is that impurity, that garbage. Well, the refiner takes the dross off the top, scrapes it off, discards of it, gets rid of it. You must see the Father as a refiner, not as a condemner. He's saying there's impurity, but I must get the impurity out. I need to take it out. We want to leave it in. We want to leave it in because we don't want to see it. We don't really know it's there. We know there are some impurities, obviously, somewhere there. But boy, when they're in our face, when the fire starts heating up and the dross starts rising to the surface, we go, whoa, what's that? We see the Father coming. And we want to hide. And instead, we ought to humble ourselves. And as Hebrews says, enter into His presence boldly, with confidence. Go in there and find grace to help in time of need. And let Him do that. Let Him help. Let Him scrape that dross off. You know, a refiner was asked, how do you know when the gold is perfectly pure? He responded, when I look over the pot there where the gold is and I see my reflection, then I know it's pure. And you and I are going to be tested until the Father can see Himself when He looks over us. Yep, it's done. I can promise you this. The refiner's fire is going to be part of my life and yours until we're glorified. When Jesus says, yep, Father, that's my image. You know the glorious thing about that doctrinally is that the Father has predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son. Wow. Not only that, they're from Romans 8. But it says, to whom He foreknew, He predestined. The Father who foreknew you, knew everything about you, knew you before He chose to predestined, predetermined this to be one of God's sovereign works. God saying, this will take place. Nothing to do really with you and me. Something that God declared before you were born, before you were thought of, before your grandparents and your great, 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 great grandparents ever existed. Before the earth was made, God said, I know you because I'm God and I'm all-knowing. I know every impurity in you. And I'm declaring right now that you're going to one day be conformed into the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but that brings incredible hope to me. When the refiner's fire's on and all I see is impurity and I don't see the reflection of Jesus, that tells me I'm going to make it. I'm one of His children. I'm going to make it. And He's going to bring me through. This is what God does in our lives. He tests us. And one point He tests us often is our faith. He tests our faith. And we are able to see where we are with the Lord, how we respond in those trials and testings that come our way. I have failed many of those testings, and thank God, God is a God of second, third, and fourth, and fifth, and 100th chance. And I fail it over and over again, same testing. Well, I found that the quicker I pass the test, the quicker it's gone. And I've learned just to surrender and submit and trust the Lord with all my heart. Because I find, same test, happened this month, happens 3 months down the road. You see this pattern in your life. Same thing keeps coming up. You keep failing. Then you find out when you pass it, you don't see it much anymore. Because the impurities have been dealt with. They're gone. We move on to the next thing. This is how you get sanctified. Surrender, obedience, which is simply faith. Faith. Having that faith in the Lord and trusting Him. And how important it is. Interesting, in chapter 1 of James, verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Watch this, verse 3, chapter 1 of James. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see that testing of your faith. That's what God is doing through trials. It produces in you patience, or the word is endurance. But let patience, this trial, have its perfect, or the word complete work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let it have its work in you. Don't run from it. Don't hide from it. The word here is bear up under it. Don't run. Don't try to get out from under it. God, get me out of this trial, I used to pray. Now I pray, God, get me through this so we don't have to go through it again. Not get me out, not get it away, but do your work. Do what you need. That's surrender. In the midst of it, Lord, just do it. Do what you need to do. Let's get this over with. Get all the dross that's there, the impurities, clean them off, and let's go. Because I like those times where the fire's gone and the fellowship's happening. And we're just worshiping. And I like the sanctuary. I don't know about you. I don't like the storm. But the storms must come. And as they do, I don't want to fight. I don't want to go kicking and screaming. I don't want to fail. I want to pass. I want to go through. Not get out, but go through. And man, when you change your prayer because you see the word, it changes your trial. I find that when I just face it, deal with it, and go through it, I find it becomes easier in the midst of it because I'm surrendered. Because now I'm back into a place of trusting and believing and knowing and walking in His grace and knowing He's going to get me through, knowing that He's predestined me to be conformed to His image, knowing it's going to work out. But when I'm not there, I'm fighting and I don't know anything. And now I'm separated between me and the Lord. And it's just so difficult. But notice what he says in verse 5. And I think this is important. In verse 5 he says, "But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, and that without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith." Catch that. "Let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Again, this idea of faith comes up. In the midst of the trial, trust God for wisdom. Ask God to give you the wisdom to get you through the trial. And you know, those of you that are in trials, those of you that are very familiar with them, how bad we need wisdom. It's not all that easy, is it? Well, I'll just do this. How do I get through it? It's a little more complicated than we would maybe sometimes make it out to be. And so I ask God. But I believe God. God's going to get me through. So you begin to hold on to the promises of God in the midst of the storm. And that's what's going to make you complete and mature. That word perfect, where it says complete and perfect, is the word mature. That's what's going to bring you through. But hey, if I ask doubting, I'm not going to receive anything from the Lord. People tell me, I asked, Trent. I did what you told me. I did what the Bible says. But it doesn't work. You didn't do what the Bible says. You said it. You did the things, the motions. You went through them. But your heart doesn't believe God right now. Listen to how you're talking. I did what the Bible says, and it doesn't work. Is that a heart of faith? No. Right now, where you are is you're just saying, I quit. You didn't say, Lord, get me through. Give me wisdom. You says, I'm done. It's over. Forget about it. And what did you get? Nothing. That's what the word says. You will receive. Let that man expect he'll receive nothing from the Lord. For he's a double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. And that's what happened. We're unstable in all of our ways. Or we toss to and fro. Listen, not just do we need saving faith to come to Christ. Oh, we need that. But we need sanctifying faith. We need to be a people of faith. It is so hugely important for us to be a people that continue to walk day by day in faith, or your walk will dry up, your heart will become hard, you will become cynical, you will begin to doubt God's word, and you will find that your walk with the Lord is a mess. But those that believe, those that walk, those that trust in the Lord with all of their hearts, are those that have a smile on their faith, that are those that can say, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, because you know something, that the testing of your faith is producing something in your spiritual life, not destroying you, but strengthening you. There's a huge difference. And, you know, you're either of one perspective or the other. You look at trials as God beating me up, this destroying my life, just this horrible storm. Or you look at these storms and trials as God perfecting me, God cleansing me, God showing me where I am, God giving me wisdom in the midst, God directing me through, God being faithful to me. And look what James says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of glory which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's blessing. Blessed is the man who passed the test. Can I paraphrase it for us? Blessed is the man who passed the test. Because when he passed the test, there's blessing and ultimately eternal reward from the Lord. And it's not the Lord beating me up, it's the Lord blessing me. And we've got to see it and we've got to understand it. And it's so important. And so we see this all over the Scriptures. But back to our beloved Abraham. Abraham, by faith, verse 17, chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, I think we covered the word tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise, which is Abraham, received a promise from God that through Isaac his seed should be called. Watch this. Received the promise, offered him up his only begotten son, and just mark that only begotten, because that's important. Verse 18, for who it was said, here's the promise, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac is the key to all of the promises of God given to Abraham. Abraham, in blessing I will bless you. And those who bless you, I will bless them. Those who curse you, I will curse them. From you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's going to be multitude of people from you. We read it. It's in this chapter, a few verses above here. The stars of heaven, if you can number them, you can number your descendants. The sands of the seashores and all of the world, if you can number them, you can number the descendants that will come from you, Abraham. Abraham being old, 100 years old, not having a child from his true wife, Sarah. And we looked at this last week. This promise given. But then God says, now Abraham, take that promised child, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him unto me. Little confusing here. Abraham's like, okay, God gives me a promise. God, through 25 years of waiting for the Lord to fulfill the promise, he finally, miraculously, fulfills the promise. My wife, who is good as dead, gets pregnant. Has a baby. I'm as good as dead, Abraham would say. That's what the scripture says. We have a baby. God is incredible. Amazing. And now God says, years later, and I think many years later, don't think that, you know, Isaac was this little infant that he was going to lay up on an altar. But there, years later, he says, okay. And notice he calls Isaac Abraham's only begotten son. Now, Ishmael was born from Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's, Abraham's wife's maid. Abraham and Abraham's wife, Sarah, got a great idea, so she thought. I'm going to help God fulfill his word. I can't bear children. It's very obvious. My handmaid probably can. I'll let Abraham be with my handmaid. We'll have a baby from her. She's like one of mine because she's my servant. And that's how we'll get a child. Well, and they do that and it happens. And God just disregards the whole matter like it never happened. And he calls Isaac. Now, really, Ishmael's older, much older than Isaac. 13 years about. He calls Isaac Abraham's only son. And there's no doubt in my mind that Isaac and Abraham are a perfect and powerful picture of God the Father and God the Son as God took his son to that altar with knife in his own hand and crucified him. There's no question. That's, I believe, exactly what the author of Hebrews is making allusion to. Look at the next verse here, verse 19. In accordance, so this is what Abraham's thinking, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In a figure of what? Christ. He received him. We're going to see that. And we're going to look at the story there in Genesis 22. I think it's very powerful, and I think we need to take this time and look at that. And we're going to see him receive him up a little different. But I want you to begin to mark. You can turn there to Genesis 22. I want you to begin to mark in Genesis 22, as we read through this, the parallels. And maybe this might be what I think God put it in the Scripture for and did this for, besides testing Abraham. But to really show us, on the human side, if you would, a picture of what it was for the Father to send his only begotten Son. Right now on Sunday mornings, we're studying the Trinity. And we've talked about that. And we just got started in on the fatherhood of God. And moving on in a few weeks to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it's hard for us as we discuss the Father sending the Son. The Son, as we talked about last week, taking the wrath of the Father upon him for the sins of the world. And this whole thing, it's really hard for us in this really mystical Trinity to comprehend that. I think there's a very practical and plain picture here of the Father God, Abraham representing, and Isaac, the only begotten Son, representing Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. Genesis 22, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." So you see it right there. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son," watch this, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Notice that phrase, "whom you love." Because it's a phrase found in the New Testament of the Son of His love, speaking about the Father in Colossians chapter 1, speaking to the Son or about the Son. "Who you love, your only Son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Wow. When we read this, we know the story. We most of us hopefully know the outcome. And we just read through it. And we don't really grasp it. Put yourself right now in Abraham's shoes. Here you are. You're going on. Things are going good. Things are going real good. Things weren't looking so good at times past in your life. God promised you something and it didn't seem to work out. And you went around in the way of the flesh and tried to fulfill it. And that turned out to be a big mess and a nightmare. And then God comes and these angels come and talk to you and tell you you're going to have a child next year at this time, and your wife conceives in her old age, and you in your old age, and you have this baby, and wow! And God's been faithful to you. Then all of a sudden, I mean, you're just loving God. You're not a heathen. You're not rebellious. You're not living in sin. You're Abraham, the friend of God, the father of faith. You've got the promised child. You are possibly and most probably the most righteous man on the planet Earth in his day. And God comes to you and says, hey, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. Abraham says, here I am, Lord. Your servant hears. I'm listening. I want you to go to a mountain. I'm going to show you. And I want you to offer your son. When God came to Gideon and said, Gideon, I want you to go and deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. Gideon said, what? Me? You talking with me? When the angel came to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, told him, you're going to have a son. And his name's going to be John. Zechariah argued with the angel. And he was mute, the Bible says, until the baby was born. Came out of the temple, couldn't talk. Because the Lord said, what, you don't believe me? Be silent. He was silent. We could go on and on throughout the Bible. And you could do this as a neat study. Looking through the Bible, every time God spoke with someone, those that questioned, those that argued just a little, usually they didn't argue long. You don't really win arguments with God. You don't make it too long. And so God would do something. And then there's those that just, okay, Lord. Wow. That's the kind of person I want to be. I'm sure all of you do. We want to be the ones in the good camp. Okay, Lord. Your servant hears, listens, ready to go. He says there in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, which would be his servants, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. And I read that and I say, whoa. He split the wood for the burnt offering. I imagine there, just Lord speaks to me. I rise up early in the morning, get the donkey ready, and I start out with my axe. And every time that axe came down, you want me to offer up my son, Lord? Okay. Perplexed, concerned, scared. Think about it. I don't know about you, but I know that when I'm in a place where, you know, I'm doing something that doesn't take much mind work. Splitting wood's pretty easy. Maybe for some of you it's real difficult. You have never done it. Abraham did it often. It was his life. We buy our wood split. But Abraham was splitting wood. This was something, no-brainer. How your mind just begins to roll and to question. Especially when you're going through something. You just really start thinking, I can just see Abraham splitting wood, thinking, this wood I'm going to light on fire and kill my son. And he's just splitting wood. What's going through his mind? What's happening right now to him? I'll tell you what's happening. He's being tested. God didn't say, Abraham, go right now and offer your son in 10 minutes. Well, that'd be a little easier. Look what it says. He split wood for the burnt offering. And rose up and went out to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, 3 days journey with your boy. 3 days, come on. You're going to kill me, Lord. 3 days thinking about this, not saying anything to your servants, not saying anything to your boy. 3 days. It reminds us of something too. 3 days. 3 days that Jesus was in the grave. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, those servants, stay here with the donkeys, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Whoa, read that again. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we, not I, we will come back to you. Now our Hebrews text said that he was accounting that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Wow. You see, this is where, when the author of Hebrews pulls out, Abraham was a man of faith. He wasn't just saying, well, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham went forward to do something and God delivered him out of it. Oh, no. Abraham went forward to do something, realizing, listen, this is the promised child. And God, and here it is, church, God is faithful to his word. And I'll tell you what, when every emotion in me, every person around me, every trial that's pushing in on me says, God isn't faithful. How can he get you through this? How is God going to do this one? How is he going to get you out of that? That's a test of my faith. That I can sit back and say, God, I don't know how, I just know who. You. You said this is the promised child. You said it. I didn't. You did it. I didn't. He's here. Now you're telling me to kill him, to offer him to you. Okay, Lord? I know that he's the promised child, and I know you've spoken to me. Okay. Okay. You're going to do a miracle here because you're faithful to your word. So he tells, and here you can see the word of faith, not the word of faith movement, the word of faith speaking forth your faith. I believe. I believe that God is true to his word. Servants, young men, stay here with the donkeys. We'll be back. We're going to go worship and we'll come back to you. But I want you to realize that Abraham was fully intending to carry out this sacrifice. He wasn't going, well, God's going to get me out. You know, there's going to be a ram stuck up there in the bush. And no, he was fully intending to carry out the sacrifice and fully believing that God was able to raise his son from the dead. Verse 6. Well, let me jump into verse 5 real quick. This idea of the lad. We see these pictures in our illustrated Bibles, in our children's Bibles. I was talking about this with my son last week. His name's Isaac. He always asks me, what's Isaac mean? I said, it's laughter. It means laughter. That's what Isaac means. And I always tell him, you know, about the story. And he goes, yep. When Isaac was a little boy, he went up and he tells me the story there. And, you know, I said, well, I don't know that he was really a little boy. Dad, Miss Smith, that's his kindergarten teacher. Miss Smith told me he was a little boy. Well, I don't want to challenge Miss Smith. I don't want to intimidate her coming in there to her class with my Bible open and I'm a pastor. So we'll let that go. But it says lad. We think of this little boy, Isaac 6, my son. Something like that. A young child. I mean, he's going to bind him up and put him on an altar. Interesting, the word lad is the same Hebrew word in verse 5, used twice here as young men, speaking about the servants. And the same Hebrew word, young men, referred to the same servants in verse 3. Interesting. In chapter 14, I believe it is. Hopefully I'm right. Chapter 14. Yes, verse 24 of Genesis. Except it says only what the young men have eaten. And the portion of the men who went with me. Abraham's coming back from a battle. Some guys have gone, some warriors from five other kings, and helped him. Abraham comes back and he says, we don't want to take anything from you. We won't receive anything from you. Simply what we've eaten. Or actually, this is referring to Abraham's men that were with him. The word young man there refers to a young man that was able to fight in a battle. So it clearly gives us a picture of someone that's a little bit older than that what we might see. We don't know. I'm not going to speculate how old Isaac was. But no doubt about it that his servants here and Isaac are definitely older than we might think in our minds. He very well could have been into his 30s. Young man in the Bible simply meant of someone that was under the authority of another, or this Hebrew word. Meaning someone that was, it would be a boy under his father's authority until he was married. We know Isaac wasn't married. And so he could have been at an age that maybe we wouldn't think. What we might think of a full-grown man. Even a teenager. And you see some of these kids growing up around here. These teenage boys, and they're getting bigger than me. And you know, you think of Isaac, and it's amazing because when you think back to really what I believe this is illustrating, the cross, you think about Isaac willfully obeying his father. Because it goes on to say here in our text, so Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, watch this, and laid it on Isaac, his son. It reminds me of the cross that was laid on Jesus' back that was going to be used for his sacrifice. And he took fire in his hand and a knife. Look at this. The son with the wood on his back, the father with the fire for the offering, for the burning, and the knife for the sacrifice. And I want to tell you, whether you believe this is a picture or not, I want to tell you, that's exactly what Jesus Christ, God the Son, and God the Father did. Realize this, when Jesus died on the cross, he willfully took his own cross to the place of crucifixion. Jesus Christ went willfully. The Father, make no mistake about it, the Father had knife in his hand. The Father is the one that sacrificed Jesus Christ, more than physically. Yeah, the Romans were there. Yeah, they put nails through him. Yes, they pierced his side with a sword. Yes, they cast lots for his garments. But it was the Father who poured out his indignation and wrath upon the Son. Isaiah chapter 53 says that he was smitten by God and afflicted, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. The Bible makes no hint about it. Clearly states, God the Father laid it on him. God the Father smitten him and afflicted him. It was God the Father's hand of wrath that was poured out on him. And if you weren't here Sunday, grab the tape or the CD, because that's exactly what we talked about, how that God the Father's wrath had to be appeased, and he sent, in his love, sent his only begotten Son, his most loved Son, his only begotten, sent him, and then he poured out his wrath on him so that you and I could be redeemed, so that you and I could be set free. What a picture. I sit back and I just... knife in it. Like, imagine me having the knife in my hand. And in my other hand, I have my son's hand. Walking up. And listen to what Isaac says. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. I just hear Abraham's voice. Yes, son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Wow. Isaac says, Dad, I've got the wood, you've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Now notice Abraham's faith again. He says, son, my God will provide for himself an offering. Abraham didn't know. Didn't know really what was going to happen. He just knew God was going to do something. God will provide. And you know, that is, I believe, prophetically, Jesus Christ, clearly. God will provide. And John the Baptist said it, fulfilling that, I think. Behold the Lamb of God. God has provided a lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, pointing to Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and place the wood in order. Could you imagine placing the wood in order? Oh, you're down to the wire now. You've had 3 days of thought, contemplation about this. Placing the wood in order. And it says there, and he brought bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now this is where, if Isaac is older than a young child, it's very possible that he is. If he is, here he is. Just lets dad bind him. Lays him on the wood. Amazing. And what a picture of Jesus Christ. Could have fought. Peter pulls out the sword in the garden. We're going to deal with these people. Chops off the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus says, put your sword away. Peter, if I wanted to fight, I could have called legions of angels to come and fight. Picks up that ear. Can you imagine? Picks up the ear off the ground. And puts it back on the servant's head. Heals him. Amazing. And it's amazing. And then they take him and arrest him. Because he's a horrible man, you know. Amazing. The last miracle Jesus does before he goes to the cross is heals the enemy. Wow. There's just so much in the Word of God that you can look at and glean. And so here it is. And like Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one takes my life, but I lay it down and I'll take it up again. What a picture here. Just surrenders. Okay. Binds him. He lays on the wood. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And I'll tell you what, in Bible study, we read through that. We can talk a little bit about it, but I'll tell you what. In my prayer closet, when I read that, my heart is struck. It is struck. He took the knife. He stretched out his hand to take the knife to slay his son. And I think, thank God he didn't. Thank God that the angel of the Lord spoke in the next verse. But there was no angel of the Lord when Christ laid there on that cross. And those Romans drove nails through him. And God the Father stretched out his hand and took up a knife to slay his son so that you and I could have fellowship tonight with him, that we could have eternal life. And I say, Lord, but I barely know of the cross, of what it was, of what it's done, of the sacrifice that you made for me. And for me or you to say, God doesn't love me, is just an offense. An absolute spitting in God's eye. Just saying, God doesn't. He took a knife and he slew his own son. He took and he turned. And when we begin to study the Trinity, it really begins to become amazing. And to some degree, a little confusing. But I'll take the confusion because what it speaks is so powerful. God pours out His wrath, the Father on the Son, that Jesus cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a perfect unity of fellowship in the Godhead is torn somehow. Mystically, I don't fully understand it. I don't even understand it totally theologically. I don't think we can. I think we will when we stand before Him with glorified minds and souls and hearts. And I think we will worship Him for all eternity. I know we will. But I think we won't do it because we have to, but because we won't be able to help ourselves. When we see the Lamb, as Revelation 5 declares, when we see there in front of the throne, in the midst of the throne, the Lamb as though He was slain. And it says in the redeemed there will sing a new song. Worthy is the Lamb of God. And begin to worship, for He was slain, He has redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And going on in that beautiful song there recorded for us in Revelation 5. Jesus, and we'll see the Father and the Son and say, wow, see them in their Godhead, in their unity, in their Trinity, but Him in His humanity, as the Bible says that there is one man, mediator between man and God, that is the man, Christ Jesus, as we see it. As we see this for what it was, Him for who He is, would we ever, ever, could we ever say, God doesn't love me because I'm under the heat, because the refiner's fire's here, because God's showing me who I am. God doesn't love me. Oh, far be it from us, church. Far be it from us. Let us not be those kinds of Christians. Let us not be those kinds of weak-minded people that forget the cross, that forget the cross, that begin to forsake our belief and our love and our obedience in the Lord when our life is threatened. Let us not be that kind of Christian. But let us be the kind that says, for He demonstrates His own love towards me in that while I was sinner, Christ died for me. That's the demonstration of the love of God. Nothing else. No blessing or cursing in my life. Nothing demonstrates the love of God but one act. And that's all it took. And that's all He needed to act. And forever He declares His love for you and me. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He took a knife out and He slew the Son of His love. Wow. And what a human picture for us, because we're humans. As Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And so, here we see it. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And boy, I would be saying, what? Oh, what, Lord? Yeah, I'm right here. I was waiting to hear that. I was hoping you'd speak. The knife was about to plunge. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now, watch this, test, pass, watch this. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Wow. You know, that word here, withheld, if you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you go to this passage in the Septuagint, you find the same Greek word that is found in Romans chapter 8. Let me read to you Romans chapter 8, where it says in verse 32 of Romans 8, watch this, the word withheld, same word. Don't think it's a coincidence. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He who did not spare His own Son. The word withheld, the word spare, is the same word. Abraham, I know that you fear me. I know that you love me. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Oh, he was intending to offer up his son. He was intending to follow through, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead if need be. But God did what? Well, what it says there in verse 8. As Abraham answers Isaac, he says, "My son," verse 8, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide it. And God did. God provided, and they worshiped there. And Abraham left that mountain knowing he feared God, knowing that he loved God more than anything, even when it didn't make sense, even when it didn't seem that it fit to God's word, didn't fit in what God had to speak into his life. Wow. Listen to what he says in verse 14, and we'll end there for our Genesis text here. "And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And it says to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" He named that mountain, "The Lord will provide." Now, there are many people, Bible teachers, Christian scholars, that believe Mount Moriah, the name is now "The Lord will provide," was the very mount where today you see the Temple Mount. In Jerusalem, the place where Christ was crucified. And I don't doubt it at all. The Lord will provide. And the Lord did provide ultimately. He provided himself, as the old King James says in verse 8. He provided himself. Again, in that mystical unity of the Trinity, he provided himself as an offering. As an offering at that very place, the Lord will provide. Church, as we have the privilege to look at the heroes of faith, we have the privilege to step back and say, "Wow, look what God has done. Look what God is doing." They didn't have that privilege. Abraham had no one to look at to say, "It works. God is faithful." He didn't have anyone to go back to and say, "Wow, look at how God's done this." He didn't even have the Genesis account, the record there of the earlier parts of Genesis. He didn't have any of it. Abraham had a faith in God. You and I have a book full, the inspired Word of God filled with account after account after account of God being faithful and making men faithful, of God being trustworthy. Then we go into the New Testament and we have account after account of the same thing. You can close your Bible. You can go on through church history and you can find account after account of God being faithful unto the death of men and women who would not deny his name, who would not compromise their faith, who would not doubt God when even the very religious world, the religious rulers of their day came against them and said, "You must recount your beliefs in the Bible because it doesn't line up with our tradition." And they said, "No." And they are willing to die at the stake. They were willing to be burned alive. They were willing to be crucified. They were willing to suffer great amounts of torture. And today, account after account of modern day missionaries that suffer brutally under the hands of persecutors because they will not renounce Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we have no excuse. And we go through our, compared to theirs, petty trials, little testing. How many of you have been through an Abraham testing? You know, we go through these little testings and we just fall apart. You know why? Because we do not have a biblical concept of God. We have made up God in our own image after our own likeness. I call him the American God. He's not a God. He doesn't exist. He's in the minds of Americans. And some Christians, but most Americans, have the God of the Bible, so they think, the God of Israel, the God of Jesus Christ, And he's a God that blesses. And when they suffer, he's there for them. And when they prosper, who cares about them? And God bless America. We cry out, God bless America. God in his word said he won't bless America. He's not going to bless a people that rebel, a people that murder children in the womb every single day, a people that reject his word in the school system, a people that started and were blessed by God and have fully rejected him. But bless us, God. And then when cursing comes, God is accused and God is blamed. And God must not love us, and no concept of the cross, no obedience to the word of God, no faith. And the scariest thing of all is that it's in the church. I can understand it's in the world. I can understand that they want God to be who they want because they don't want to submit to God. But it's in the church. It's all over the church. It's in our church. We have this concept of God that he just is going to bless my life and make everything happy. And when people come to Jesus, they're going to be fulfilled and blessed and happy. And though those are byproducts of walking with the Lord, of salvation, there's no doubt I'd have to say, I'm blessed. I am so blessed to be a believer. And there is definitely satisfaction and fulfillment nothing else could do in my life. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I could go on and on down the list. And you know what I'm talking about. The blessings in our life. But what happens when the trial hits? We just think God's going to bless me and make me happy. Make me feel good. Well, you know as well as I do, those of you that are serving God and walking with him, it doesn't always feel good to walk with God. There's some great pains and hurts because I walk with God. There's great persecution and warfare because I walk with the Lord. It's hard. Really, when you walk with them. And Paul said, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Guaranteed, they will suffer persecution. No doubt about it. No way around it. They're going to suffer. Who? Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Very clearly. That's the message of the New Testament. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Enduring hardship as a good soldier. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Who of us has a mindset of a soldier? We have mindsets of civilians. A civilian does whatever they want, eats whatever they want, goes wherever they want, sleeps when they want, wakes when they want, do whatever you want. A soldier is under the commandment of the sergeant. And they do. And they follow. They're not their own. Their own. By the U.S. government, they're possessions of the U.S. government. We call ourselves possessions of God, owned of God, children of God. But we don't have a soldier mentality. We're just going to do what we want and hope God blesses us. If he doesn't, why not, God? Why have you done this to me? Raising our fists, getting frustrated, getting angry? Because we don't know God. And God is calling to us. And it's only the gracious Heavenly Father we have that can be our commander, our chief, and can be our loving Father. You can't understand Him in that light until you walk with Him and trust Him and watch Him carry you through and begin to learn of Him and get to know Him. I can honestly say to you from the bottom of my heart and from my experience that my God, no question, is my Lord. And He tells me what to do, and I'm not to argue with Him. Not an option. I'm not to say, but God. No, but God's. The only but God in the Bible should be, but God who is rich in mercy because of His great love by which He loved you. Not, but God, I got an idea. No, I don't have an idea, Lord. Soldiers don't say, but Commander, I got an idea. 100 push-ups. You know, we there's no room for your ideas. No one asks your opinion. And at the same time that He's this incredibly loving, gracious Heavenly Father, as I trust Him, as I learn my place of obedience, as I walk close to Him, how He leads me and guides me and protects me and strengthens me. And I can call Him Abba. and I can know Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Impossible. And without faith, without pleasing God, it's impossible, absolutely impossible, to be blessed in this life. Truly blessed. It's impossible to have true satisfaction in the depths of your soul without walking in a place that is glorifying the Lord. And when the Lord is glorified through you, the Lord is pleased with you. And so we camp out in this chapter, as you can tell, for a reason. Because we say it's the crux of our faith. We'll hear those words. It's not only the crux of our faith, it's the crux of our faith because it's faith. And we need it. And it's not just get me to heaven by it. It's get me through this life worshiping through it. Because you can. You can worship. Abraham left the mountain satisfied, tested, blessed. And him and his son, they worshiped God. They offered an offering and they worshiped God. And his son right there saw, that's walking with God. Saw everything that went down. Saw it all. How many of our children will ever have the opportunity to see God that way in our lives? Because we're willing to risk even them at times, if that's what God's calling us to do, for His name's sake. Isaac, we'll talk about him next week, followed in his father's footsteps. Isaac was a man that God used. He saw it. He carried it on. Brothers and sisters, where are you tonight? And that's what I leave you here with. Where are you tonight? What happens to you when you're tested? You fall apart, you melt, you shut down. It's evidence that's where you are. You lack faith. You don't understand the Lord. You need to take up His Word. You need to study it and you need to believe it. You need to hold on to it. You need to reshape your mind by God's Word of who God is. And that's what I'm attempting to do on Sunday mornings, is reshape our thinking on who the biblical God of the Bible is. And I pray it is. And I pray that as we go into this next year is a whole different year. Because it's a year walking with the true and living God. Not the false God that we've got in our minds. The God that you might hear preached on TBN. God wants to bless you and help you and give you money and prosper your life. No. God wants your soul. God's going to bring you through. God's going to test you and try you. And God's going to show you His grace and His goodness. And you're going to know Him. America is shallow. People are shallow. No depth. We have a terrorist attack. Everybody falls apart. No one's got a hope of heaven. Anytime our comforts are taken from us, we're just shuddering. You know? Y2K. You know? Move to the hills. You're not going to have electricity. You know? Water's going to stop. You're going to die. Christian church, this is what they're teaching. Come Y2K. Pack up, move away. Yet leave the heathens to die. What? That's a revelation of the American culture. Pack up and leave. You live in LA, get out. I'm sorry, I can't go anywhere. If it all goes down, everything falls apart, people break into my house and robbing me. Well, at least with my last breath, I can give them an opportunity for the true hope of everlasting life. All the Christians leave so everyone can suffer. What happened to the ministers of the gospel? Well, they're all packed up with their weapons and their you know, storage up in the mountains. And when everyone's dead, they'll come back. It's just something wrong. You know, and all this hype, and then Y2K comes, and everybody's got their guns, and people bought all their generators and everything. Well, oh no. And then you can get generators for $10 a week after Y2K, quote, was over. You know, it's amazing. That's the state of our church today in America. That's where we are. We're all about us. We're all about our comforts. And when they're shaken, where's God? He's where he's always been. In heaven on the throne. Open his word. See what he said. Worship him and walk with him. Trust him and believe in him. Be like the heroes of faith. I don't know about you. I want to be a hero of faith. I want to be someone that changes the world because of my belief and trust in God. I want to be, as I read church history, one of those great men or women that, not the woman, but I say that to you ladies, that God used radically to do his work. And I pray we would. I pray we would just draw near to the Word and find out who God is and worship him. Let's pray. And Father, that is what our delight will be. I don't want one of us, Lord, and especially me, to stand before you on that day and see my life weak, insignificant to the kingdom. Lord, but when I go forth in this world, I pray that hell would be aware of it. That the devil and his demons, Lord, as scary as that might be, as the reality of the warfare that might be there and the trials set before us, that they would know us like they said of Paul. Jesus we know, and Paul we know, to those men in Acts 19, but who are you? Oh Lord, Paul did such a work there in Ephesus that even the demons knew his name. Lord, let us not be no-namers, American Christians, but let us be that next generation that carries your word from here to the next state, to the ends of the earth, and everything in between. And Lord, that stays there in that place of battle, that doesn't retreat, that doesn't just go out with a bang and excitement, but stays out. Lord, we recognize we're not ready. And Lord, we recognize, and if we don't, we want to recognize today that those trials in our lives are preparing us for whatever you do have. Help us not to delay your work in our life. But help us, Lord, to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Thank you, Lord. Bless tonight as we worship you. Do draw us near. Do fill our hearts. Do bless the sanctuary tonight. What a place of refuge it's been for us. This thing we call an afterglow, what a place of ministry it's been. As we come forward tonight to take communion, help us to see the cross. Help us to embrace the cross. Help us to recognize your love. Draw us near, Lord. God, help us to humble ourselves. Help us not to, in pride, think we're something we're not. God, make us like you and pour out your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.